If you have your Bible, please open it to Acts chapter 4. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. This is the Word of God. It is generally believed that the main theme of the book of Acts is the witness to Christ. That's basically the main theme from beginning to end. It's based upon chapter 1 and verse 8, in which the Scripture says, Jesus speaking to His disciples, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." The witness would be the result of the ministry of the Spirit of God in the life of the church. For that reason, some think that the book of Acts should be titled the Acts of the Spirit as opposed to the Acts of the Apostles. The Acts of the Holy Spirit, because His ministry is predominant throughout the book. For example, chapter 1 is the Spirit of promise, that God promised that the Holy Spirit would come. Chapter 2, the Spirit of power, that there were 3,000 souls saved. Chapter 3, the Spirit of healing, talking about the healing of the man who was born lame. And now, this morning, the Spirit of boldness, where Peter and John stand against the persecution of the Jewish leaders. The book of Acts is the account of the Spirit begotten, Spirit-filled, and Spirit-guided church. It's a book of origins. It's a book of beginnings. It's the beginning of the Christian church. It's the beginning of apostolic miracles. It's the beginning of apostolic sermons. It's the beginning of Christian persecution. It's the beginning of Christian martyrs. It's the beginning of Gentile converts. It's the beginning of deacons and bishops. It's the beginning of Christian baptism. It is the beginning of the Christian denomination. Where in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, the Scripture says, "And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." There are only two places where the word Christian appears in the New Testament, and this was the very first place in the book of Acts chapter 11. So having read Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 14, we want to now consider the opposition to the church and its first expression. This chapter begins to open up the opposition to the church. Now we had seen opposition in the Gospels, but it was still operating under the nation of Israel. But now on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls are saved. Jesus said, "Greater things than these will you do if I go to be with my Father." That in Him leaving and the Spirit of God coming, the Spirit of God was poured out on all flesh. And now the apostles, The disciples now have power. Now, they were granted that power in the New Testament by Jesus. Power over death and disease, power over demons, that Jesus had empowered his disciples. And in fact, he sent out a group of 70 and gave them power over sickness and demons. But now we see this opposition of the Christian church. Christian church has been established. Now God's people, His church, has been from the beginning where He has had a people. We see that in Ephesians chapter 1 where He says, from before the foundation of the world, they were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And every single person whom God predestined, those particular individuals He called. And every single individual He called, He justified. And every single individual He justified, He will glorify. So there is a chosen people from before the foundation of the world. God has a people. In the Old Testament, it was called Israel. In the New Testament, it's called the church. But the church, the Christian church, the New Testament church, the New Covenant church, had its inception on the day of Pentecost. And so, what we find now in chapter 4 is now the first account of opposition to the ministry of the church. Let's understand this. There's a great victory. 3,000 people are saved. There's a great victory. A man who was born lame now walks. Great victories. But immediately after those great victories comes the enemy in to bring destruction, to bring dissent, to bring discouragement, to bring doubt, to bring division. He wants to come and sow seeds of destruction, remembering that Jesus said He comes to steal, the thief does, Satan, He comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. So here we are, this man has been healed, a man who was not able to work, a man who was not able to walk, a man who from his birth never walked a day in his life, and now he has been healed. You would think everybody would be excited. You would think everyone would be celebrating. You may not agree with the message. You may not agree with the messenger. But they still ought to have been excited for the man who was healed. In our day and age today, we seemingly cannot disagree without being angry. We can't disagree with someone's opinion. We cannot say, well, you know, let's just agree to disagree. No. In this day today, if you disagree with someone, you get angry with them. Because they're not seeing things the way you see them, and you want them to see them that way, and so anger erupts. We ought to all come to the conclusion, look, they're not all going to have the same opinion I do. I'm not going to have the same opinion they do. We're not going to have the same opinion. But whenever we resort to anger, sin has entered the equation. And so here, what has happened is, this man has been healed. There ought to be reason for rejoicing and celebration. But there wasn't. Among the crowd that's there, they're enamored by what has been done. They're listening to the message of Peter. Peter is preaching. And so in this chapter, we see the persecution by the religious community and the boldness of Peter and John in the face of that persecution. Have you ever asked yourself what would happen if you were placed in a situation of persecution? Perhaps you've had that just even in a room with one person. But imagine being in front of a group of people who have the ability to throw you in jail. And they ask you what your belief is. Have you ever thought about whether or not you would stand firm? Have you ever thought if someone said to you, if you continue to hold that you are a Christian, you'll be thrown in jail? Have you ever thought about what your reaction would be to that? Would you say, I am a Christian? Open the door, throw me in. Is that what you'd say? Is that what has gone through your mind? Here, these men, Peter and John, remember, they began the day just with a plan to go and worship. You know, you see the signs all around Erie, take me to worship. They were taking themselves to worship. That's all they were doing. There was nothing on their calendar like, we're going to probably have an encounter with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin today. We're going to have an encounter with them. We better be ready. We better pack a lunch. There was none of that. They were just going to worship. That's all they were doing. And so, after they arrive at the temple, this man hails them down. They go over to him. Instead of giving him money, they pronounce healing in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The man rises up. He leaps to his feet. He walks on into the temple, walks out, hangs on to Peter and John as they're trying to get away. And the crowd gathers. And in the midst of the crowd gathering, they want to give credit to Peter for this great miracle. And so Peter sets out preaching his second sermon. Chapter 4 picks up where he is still in the midst of this sermon. He is still preaching it. Word had spread from the underlings at the temple, had spread to the who's who of Jewish leadership, that Peter and John are in Solomon's porch. They're preaching Jesus. There's a large crowd there. You better get over here. So the first point we're going to see this morning is Peter and John are arrested, verses 1 through 4. The Bible tells us there were three groups of religious leaders who arrived and disrupted the preaching service. Look at verse 1. Now as they spoke to the people, spoke, it's a participle, meaning it's a verb that ends in ing. Literally, as they were speaking to the people. They're not having cookies and coffee afterwards. This is not a gathering after the fact where these guys come in and interrupt this. Peter is preaching. He's in the midst of speaking, and these three groups of people, these three, come upon the scene. So now as they spoke, or as they were speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. The Greek word came upon them means to stand over, to preside over. They came in there and threw their weight around. Interrupted, pushed their way through the crowd, interrupted the service, and stood upon them or over them. It says that they came upon them. Now the priests, these are just those individual priests whose turn it was that particular day to take their turn at the temple. Everybody had to take their turn as a priest, come down and do their service. They had a rotation. We see that in Luke's Gospel where it talks about Zacharias, John the Baptist's father. It was his turn. It fell upon him to be attendant at the temple. Every one of these priests had a turn. So these are the priests that are, it's their lot that day to be attending to lighting, keeping the oil in the candelabra or the golden lampstand, to keep the altar of incense burning, to make sure that those things are maintained. That's who the priests are. The captain of the temple, this is basically the chief of the temple police. He's basically the guy that coordinates all of the temple guard. He's brought as an authority figure, as if these guys need to be arrested, we need someone here with power. So it's the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees. The word Sadducee, in the Greek, it means the righteous ones. It's a tongue-in-cheek. It's a tongue-in-cheek word because it means the righteous ones, but they were not. It was an elite group among the Sanhedrin that denied the resurrection of the dead. The reason they are there, specifically, is because these men are preaching the resurrection of Christ. That it is the resurrected Jesus who healed this man. Lest you think it was me, Peter says to the men, I didn't do this. It was the resurrected Christ. He is not in the tomb. He is not dead. He's very much alive. And he is the one who healed this man. So the Sadducees who denied the resurrection of Christ, they needed to be there. Verse 2. Being greatly disturbed. These men came on the scene already provoked. They haven't asked Peter or John one question. But they've already decided ahead of time what's going on. It's kind of like what was read to us this morning, our brother Chuck. When the Israelites came across the Jordan, they already had it in their mind that something bad was going on the east side of the Jordan. When in fact the people had simply built an altar as a memorial or a remembrance. This is the great God that brought us here. Being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Being greatly disturbed. Literally, being worked up. My dad had a phrase when we were growing up. The more I think about it, the madder I get. That's what he used to say. This. The more I think about it, the madder I get. That's what happened to these guys. Preaching in Jesus' name, preaching the resurrection from the dead. We'll show them. They're not going to continue that in our courtyard, in our Solomon's porch. They're worked up and extremely provoked by the preaching of the bodily resurrection of Christ. That was the message that was preached, the bodily resurrection. Jesus Christ is alive. He is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. He has power. He has life-giving power. He has the power to restore life to the limbs of this man who had been born lame. Verse 3, and they laid hands on them. Literally, the phrase means they rushed in. They're going in with the idea of grabbing a hold of them. They laid hands on them and put them in custody, in jail, the inner jail, the one where there's a guard present over these men. They just don't throw them in the stocks or throw them behind bars and say, we'll tend to them later. They put them in jail and put a guard there to make sure they don't go anywhere. They laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. They came in and grabbed them in the name of all that is holy. How dare these men, in this sacred temple, how dare they preach the name of Jesus Christ, being resurrected from the dead? And it says here, they put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Now the Jews had a law that no court business could be conducted after dark. In our day, we call these sunshine laws. That's our day. Nothing can be done under the cloak of darkness. It has to all be done out in the open where people can see it. However, they managed to make an exception when it came to Jesus. They managed to hold court in the middle of the night. Let me tell you something. We're finding with the more mudslinging and the more garbage that comes out on all of the candidates, you're going to find out that there's corruption everywhere. Back here, there was corruption. The law says we cannot hold court at nighttime. Therefore, take these guys, throw them in jail. We can't deal with this tonight because it's already in the afternoon, too late for court to be held. But they convened court in the middle of the night when it came to Jesus. When it suited them, they could break the law whenever it suited them because they were the law. However, in this case with Jesus, the one whose name is now being preached, the law was made an exception for the crucifixion, the judgment, the pronouncement of death upon Jesus. Verse 4. However, many of those who heard the word believed. Very interesting. These Jewish authorities are coming in to shut down this meeting. Stop this meeting. Throw the men in jail. But the preaching had already done its work. The men had already, a number of these men had already believed. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now, it's unclear whether this is 5,000 standalone men who believed, or whether or not this is 5,000 that means 2,000 added to the original 3,000. It's unclear whether this is its own standalone 5,000 people or not. Whatever the case may be, at least we now have 5,000 in the New Testament church that have believed, or we have 8,000. But at least we have 5,000. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. The word believed, pistuo, the whole idea is to be fully persuaded of something. When the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, it doesn't mean to just make a mental note, yes, I believe that he was here and he died. To believe is to be persuaded of the truthfulness of all of the aspects of Christ. It means I throw my life behind him. I give my life into his hands. I will do what he tells me to do. That's what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. To believe that he is God. And if he's God and he's never wrong, then to disobey him means that I am doing the wrong thing. If he is never wrong and he tells me this is what you need to do, then for our protection, we need to follow him because he's never wrong. If you were going to elect a person to office who had a track record, of being wrong again and again and again and again and again versus a person who has a track record of being right again and again and again. It doesn't matter what party you're affiliated with. You would want to go with the one who had the record of being right again and again. And I don't mean right according to popular opinion. I just mean right as far as judgments that were made, declarations that were made, they proved to be true. That's the guy, that's the girl, that's the person that I want to get behind and follow. So when you think of the times when Peter argued with the Lord, when Jesus first told the disciples that he was going to be arrested and that he was going to be abused by the elders and the scribes and the Pharisees and would be killed, Peter argued with him. Why would Peter argue with him? Does he think that Jesus is wrong? Does he think that Jesus is lying? Why would Peter argue with him? That always amazed me. But he argued with him. As long as I'm here, that's not going to happen. And then when Jesus told the disciples, all of you tonight will deny me the night of his arrest. All of you tonight will deny me. Peter said, I'm sure they will, but I will never deny you. I'll die before I'll deny you. Why would he argue with the Lord? Did not he know everything? Didn't the Lord know everything? So think about the stupidity of sin. Each time you sin, each time I sin, think of the stupidity of it. When God tells us, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. If he tells us to do that, why wouldn't we do that? If he tells us that we ought to be faithful to him, why wouldn't we be faithful to him? If he tells us not to do something, why would we continue to do it? If he tells us to do something and we don't do it, why don't we do it? And so to believe is to be fully persuaded that he is who he says he is. And that he will do what he says he will do. It means to be persuaded of something or think it to be true. In light of what we just covered in chapter 3 and verse 19, where he says, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. That's what happened. These 5,000 or 3,000, or excuse me, the 2,000 that were added to the previous 3,000, whatever the case may be, multiple thousands of people, they repented and they were converted. They believed. However, many of those who heard the word believed. And the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now listen, Satan, he may be able to hinder the messenger, but he can't hinder the message. That's the reality. If you preach the message and you are stopped, there are roadblocks put in front of you, there are obstacles all along the way, people tell you they don't want to hear it, people criticize you, all these things. If you have an opportunity to share any part of the gospel with someone, rejoice. They may stop you. They can't stop the message. They can't stop the message from having its power. In Isaiah chapter 55, when God says, my word will not return unto me void, but it will accomplish the thing whereto I sent it forth to accomplish. Yes, you're giving out the word, but you're not the one giving out the word. You're just the mouthpiece. You're just the mouthpiece. I played a trumpet for years. And when you play the trumpet, there's something called a mouthpiece. It's a little piece that goes on the end of the trumpet. They're in all horns. And it's almost like a funnel, so that you can put your lips around this and blow into this very small tube that the trumpet is made of, or a trombone, or a tuba, or a baritone. French horn, any of those, they all have a mouthpiece. The mouthpiece is just the means that is used to make the sound. That's all we are. We're the means that is used to make the sound. It's God's sound. It's His Word. We're just a mouthpiece. When you look at a horn, a mouthpiece is about that long, and the horn is about that long. It's very small compared to the horn, but it's a vital part. So we are God's mouthpiece. That's all we are. And if we get taken out of the way, another one will come in. There were some trumpeters when I was playing trumpet. There are some mouthpieces that are designed to hit much higher notes. They have a much smaller hole in them. You can hit higher notes than you can with the ones that have a larger opening. They would have several mouthpieces in their trumpet case. we're all God's mouthpieces. And so Satan can hinder the messenger, but he cannot hinder the message. The religious leaders put a stop to the meeting. They rushed in, they grabbed a hold of Peter and John, and they yanked them out of there and threw them in prison. They stopped the meeting at that time. But it didn't stop the message in its tracks. That even in the fact that these men were being removed from Solomon's porch, the Bible says, however, many of those who heard the word believed. The world's response to Christianity is first rejection, then prohibition, then violence. That has been the history of opposition and persecution against the church for centuries. It is first rejection, then it is prohibition, and then it is violence. They will tell you, I don't want to hear it. You keep pressing it. We will not hear it, and we'll stop you from saying it. And if you continue to preach, then they will use violence. They'll use force to stop you, even if that means silencing you through death. The history books are littered with names and accounts of people who suffered for the cause of Christ, even to the point of death. It took a whole crowd to stop two men. But it only took two men to affect the whole crowd. They got this big group of guys that come in, just like when they arrested Jesus. Jesus said to them, well, why so many? I was walking in the marketplace. You could have taken me at any point in time. It's not like I've been elusive and hiding and you had to bring this big force, show of force, 600, 800, 1,000, 2,000 soldiers to come and arrest me. Same thing here. Took a crowd of men to come and arrest these two men. When in fact it only took these two men to affect a crowd of 5,000 to where they believed the gospel. When Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The power is not in your ability to throw your voice across the room. The power is not in your vast knowledge. The power is not in your eloquence or your wit. Or a booming voice. It's in none of that. That's not where the power resides. The power resides in the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. That's what Peter is delivering here. He's delivering the gospel. When they're saying, it's by you. Oh, Peter, you're the one who made this man well. We saw you speak to him and suddenly he's well. Peter says, no. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's the name of Jesus Christ. So the world's response to Christianity is rejection, prohibition, then violence. What does God say to us in response? Romans chapter 12 and verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with what? Good. That so flies in the face of everything our flesh cries out. All God is saying is, do not resort to the world's techniques. Do not resort to the world's techniques. If we're going to be victorious in the Christian life, then we must stand upon what God tells us to do. If He tells us to resist, not turn the other cheek when someone slaps us, you know the first reaction of all of us, the knee-jerk reaction, is to strike back. But again, if God is not wrong, then we don't do well to rationalize why it's okay for us to do what we want to do. What we need to do is do what He tells us to do. Even the call to worship I gave you this morning. Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Listen, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. He says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you. Revile is to speak against you. Persecute you is to harm you or to stop you or to afflict you in one way or another. He says you're blessed when that happens. Sadly, we don't look at it that way. We look at it as, oh no, you're not coming after me. Well, he says, Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. They're not even speaking the truth about you. They're making up things about you. He says, you're blessed when that happens because rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So number one, Peter and John arrested. Number two, verses 5 through 12, Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. Verses 5 and 6 says this, and it came to pass on the next day. Now, of course, Peter and John, and we suppose the man who was healed was also thrown in jail because he's there with them when they appear before the Sanhedrin. But it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. This is quite a crowd. This is not just two or three people. This is a crowd that has gathered. This is now an event. It's quite a litany of officials. The rulers, elders, and scribes, they were all part of the council or the Sanhedrin. Annas is mentioned here, who had been high priest. He was more or less high priest emeritus. He is no longer high priest. His son-in-law now, Caiaphas, is the high priest. It's during a time of transition. Annas, though, is brought along as kind of like the guy with all the wisdom. You served as high priest for a number of years. You come along, judge with us. So Annas is there, who had been the high priest. Caiaphas, the son-in-law of Annas, is now the high priest. In Luke chapter 3, verse 2, Luke said that Annas and Caiaphas were high priests at the time of Jesus. And in John chapter 18, verse 13, after Jesus was arrested, he was led first to Annas, then to Caiaphas. Caiaphas, his son, who was the high priest. Now, John and Alexander, we have no idea who these guys are. We have no idea. I read a number of commentaries that said, well, it could have been this, it could have been that. We don't know who it was. These are guys who evidently were men of renown. They were men of, probably men of wealth, that were able to kind of travel with these guys wherever they go. Money gains access. The book of Proverbs says a man's gift makes way for him. You have money and you spread it around, people open doors for you. And so this John and Alexander, whoever they are, they're with the religious leaders. They don't even have a title. These are not the religious leaders themselves, but they're along for the ride. They're part of the group. So this here is kind of a who's who of the Jewish hierarchy. They all show up to examine Peter and John. Verse 7, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? This is the reference to the healing of the lame man. By what power or by what name have you healed this man? Speak up. Peter has no problem speaking up. Peter always spoke up. In fact, oftentimes he was far too impetuous. All of our negative qualities could be positive qualities if they were channeled correctly. They really could. You know, when you have a child who has ADD and they got all kinds of energy, if you can sort of harness that, you got a person who will work tirelessly for you for days and days and days. So, when they set them in the midst, they ask, by what power or by what name have you done this thing? They recognize that there is a miracle that has taken place. They're acknowledging that. What they want to know is, whose name, whose power? What name did you invoke? Verses 8 through 12. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, that's the key here. Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. Oftentimes, the reason when men attempt to witness or when they attempt to speak to others and it falls miserably flat, the reason it falls miserably flat is because they are attempting to do what only the Spirit of God can do. They're attempting to do in the flesh what must be done in the Spirit. Before you engage someone, before you speak to someone, take a moment, a very brief moment, say, Lord, please help me with this. But also, not just at that moment, there is a life involved here in which you are having fellowship with Christ. That in verse 13, It says here that these men came to realize, that the group came to realize that Peter and John had been with Jesus. They'd been with him. When you go out and you want to speak for Christ and you say, you know what, I don't ever know what to say. I'm scared to death to talk because I don't know what to say, and I'm afraid they're going to tie me up in knots and I'm going to look like an idiot and I'll never have an opportunity to speak to them again. Maybe you're attempting to do this in your own strength. Maybe you haven't been spending time with God. Maybe you haven't been spending time in the Word or in prayer. Maybe you haven't been surrendering and confessing and repenting. Maybe you haven't been doing any of that. Maybe you're just riding along on the fumes that years ago I was declared a Christian and I continue to be a Christian, and that's all that matters. So the key here is that Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This was the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." He's quoting Psalm 118, verse 22. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Notice a couple of things here in the way that Peter talks to them. Number one, he treats them with respect. Rulers of the people and elders of Israel. He could have said, "You bunch of hypocrites, unbelievers, ungodly." He could have given a whole list of things that would have been true. But he treated them with respect. Rulers of the people and elders of Israel. He acknowledges who they are. He gives them their due. But then he lays the crucifixion squarely at their feet. He says, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified." He doesn't say it's by the name of Jesus who was crucified. He said, "You did it. You fellas are the ones that clamored for the crucifixion of Christ. You were the fellas. Some of you were the fellas that stood at the foot of the cross and said, 'Let him come down from there, and then we'll believe him. If he is the Messiah, let him come down. Save himself, and then we'll believe.'" This is the group that called for the crucifixion of Christ. And so he squarely lays the crucifixion at their feet. He reminds them that all of their efforts cannot, will not, ever stop the will of God. You cannot stop the will of God. You might as well try. This is the one thing that I've been marveling at this week. Trying to stop the will of God is like trying to stop Hurricane Matthew. I mean, they knew that was a big storm. They knew it was a big storm out in the Atlantic, a Category 5, when it first started. That's a mammoth storm. That does catastrophic destruction everywhere it goes. You can't stop that. And all the places where this storm has gone, it has either been the storm surge or the rain. 17 inches of rain in Savannah, Georgia. Just huge amounts of rain. They can't stop that. All they can do is get out of the way. That's all they can do. It's the same with the will of God. And he says to them, "You were not able to stop this." He says, "Whom God raised from the dead." When he tells them, "Whom you crucified," then he says, "Whom God raised from the dead." You attempted to stop him, but you can't stop the will of God. You can't stop the plan of God. I wish we would all believe that. We're wanting the world to believe that, but I'm not sure we believe that. I'm not sure that the will of God is so powerful that no one can stop it. Man, all you need to do is get up there and speak and let God do his work like a steamroller. He'll go. You just let him do what he was there to do. When God shows up, people have to just get out of the way. And so he said, God showed up. That's why this man is healed. God did it. He reminds them that this Jesus, whom they crucified, is very much alive. He says, by him, by the one who was crucified and God raised from the dead. By him this man stands before you whole. You tried to stop it. Oh, silly boys. You can't stop him. It's by him that this man was raised. And he reminds them that this was all prophesied. That the Messiah was the coming one that the world would reject. Quoting the 118th Psalm, verse 22. They quoted verse 22. Let me quote you 22 and 23 of the Psalm, 118th Psalm. Listen. Verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Verse 23. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And all you can do is stand back and say, I am in awe of all that God does. I am in awe. And then when you look outside and you see the beauty of a beautiful red sunset, and you're in awe of that. But then you go outside and you see an angry sky. It doesn't give you thoughts of, oh, how beautiful it is. It gives you thoughts of terror and fear. Those are ominous looking clouds and they can do great damage. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I look out and I see, I am in awe of that. And I know the power that is behind that. And God speaks all throughout his word of him traveling through the clouds, causing the wind. The thunder is his voice booming from heaven. He reminds them that this is the prophesied Messiah. Verse 24 of that, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And then lastly, he reminds them when he's speaking to them that there is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. It's not only the Christ that you crucified, God has raised from the dead. And this same Christ that has been raised from the dead, by him, by his power, this man has been healed. And there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He reminds them that there is no salvation apart from Christ. The word salvation, it means deliverance, perseverance, or preservation, excuse me, safety and salvation. Arthur Pink says that salvation is fourfold in nature. That there is no salvation, there is nothing under heaven, no ability for men to be saved. He says in verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The doctrine of soteriology is from the Greek word soter or soteria, which means salvation. The doctrine of soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. And soteria, it means deliverance, preservation, safety, and salvation. Arthur Pink says that it accomplishes four things. That when we are saved, he says we're saved from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, from the presence of sin, and most importantly, from the pleasures of sin. That God delivers us. We beg him each day, deliver me from that. That I no longer find pleasure in the things I used to find pleasure in. Make that a reality. So number one, Peter and John arrested. Number two, Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. And then number three, the Sanhedrin before Peter and John. Verses 13 and 14. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated men and untrained men, they marveled. These are the guys that have all the letters behind their names. These are the guys who have masters and doctorates. These are the guys who have advanced training. But when they see the boldness of these men and they realize that these guys have wisdom and understanding that we don't possess. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated men and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, it means free and fearless confidence. That's what the word boldness means. When they saw the free and fearless confidence, the cheerful courage, the bold assurance When they saw that, they marveled. Remember that these men, specifically Peter, who was preaching, but these men were filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the significance. The power is not in Peter. The power is not in John. The power is in the Spirit of God who is within them. We ought never to be ashamed or timid about Jesus Christ. This world, this is His creation. Every sinner that you speak to, every unconverted person is a creation of God. He created all of them. They belong to Him. Satan snorts and he threatens. But he can only do what God permits him to do. His power is limited by God. Yes, Satan has real power. But it is not unbridled power. It is power that is controlled by God. We see that in the story of Job. We see that in the story of Jesus saying to Peter, Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. It says, they perceived that they were uneducated men and untrained. Uneducated. Ah, grammatos. Ah, meaning ah, without. Grammatos, grammar, where we get the word grammar from. It has the idea of understanding letters. These were uneducated, agrammatos, illiterate, unlearned, unlettered. This is in contrast to the word scribe. Grammatus. Grammatus is the scribe. He's the one who's learned in these letters. Then there's agrammatos, the ones who have no learning in these letters whatsoever. So, the guys that are the scribes, all they know, Peter and John, is when they listen to them speak, they speak as uneducated men. They don't speak as men who have education at all. My grandfather told me about a man who was the former president of the Hammermill Paper Company when my grandfather started at Hammermill. My grandfather was there 49 years and he retired, I think, in 1968, something like that, 65. But the man who was the president while he was there was a man who started in the mailroom. He had no education. But he got out a dictionary and every day he would learn a new word. And then he would use that word all that day, all day long. He would try and use that word in as many sentences as he could possibly use it. And then the next day, he learned another word. And he'd try and use that word every single day. As time went on, they perceived him to be a very intelligent man. And he was promoted, and promoted, and promoted, and promoted, until ultimately he became the president of Hammermill Paper Company in Erie, Pennsylvania, president of this plant. He was perceived to be intelligent by his language. These men were not perceived to be intelligent by their language. There was nothing about their grammar that gave any indication that these men were formally trained. But the boldness and the power in which they spoke, they were enamored by this. The scribes who are schooled in letters are amazed at the men who are unschooled in letters. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and, listen to this, untrained. Untrained. Here's the Greek word. Idiotes. Now, imagine with me what English word has come from the Greek word idiotes. Idiot. What's that? I am untrained. Thank you. I'm so busy making a demonstration, I'm not paying attention. But I mean, understand this, that there's humor here. These men are uneducated and they're idiots. The idiotes, the idea was, there is the trained culture up here, the educated culture, and then there's the common man down here. That's the idiotes. These are the commoners. These are the blue-collar workers. These are the guys that aren't supposed to know anything. We have that today in our culture. The educated individuals are supposed to be the ones that are the cream of the crop, the upper crust. Studies have been done by the Georgia Barna Group that show that far more people in the blue-collar category follow Christ than the ones up in the educated category. They educate themselves right into oblivion. And so it says here, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. the word means to be in awe. They didn't know what to say. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. This is such a powerful statement. Their boldness was not rooted in their education. Their boldness was not rooted in their training, because they had none. Their boldness was rooted in Christ. He empowered them. He emboldened them. He trained them. He changed them. Here's Peter, who's speaking, who's a fisherman. And yet he quotes from the 118th Psalm, verse 22. This is the stone with the builders, which the builders rejected, ultimately became the chief cornerstone. Their relationship with Christ had enlightened them. He had given them wisdom that the world does not give. It doesn't come from the world. When people speak with you, let me ask you this question in closing. When people speak with you, can they tell that you have been with Jesus? Can they tell that? To speak of Christ, we must have a thorough conviction of the truth of which we speak. We must be thoroughly persuaded of it ourselves. If there is any double-mindedness in the things that we believe, we will not speak it. James says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And so if you are unstable in all your ways, you will not venture out. Would you start to walk if you were unstable? Would you want to get up out of the chair and walk to the store if you were unstable? Absolutely not. You'd want to stay seated. You'd want to stay put because you're safe there. An unstable person, a double-minded person, is unstable. If you're not firmly convinced of the truth about Jesus Christ, that He is the only way, the only truth, the only life, if you're not firmly convinced of that, then you're not going to speak of Him. There must be evidence that we are acquainted with Christ. All you need to do is speak to someone for 5 minutes and you know they know nothing about Jesus. Nothing. There must be evidence that we are acquainted with Him. Number three, there must be a complete dependence upon Him and His Word. If we're going to speak for Christ, there must be a complete dependence upon Him and His Word. Knowing that it isn't up to me. It isn't about me. I trust that when I open my mouth, You will give me what I need. Number four, there must be a resemblance to Him in our demeanor. We were created in the likeness and the image of God. He has no physical likeness. He is a spirit. But there's to be a likeness in the image, the character of God. We're to be resembling of Him or resembling Him. And then lastly, there must be a boldness to speak in the face of opposition. There must be a boldness to speak in the face of opposition. And that boldness comes only from God. It comes from Him. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, "Not by might nor by power, but by My Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And then verse 14, closing here, "And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it." The facts spoke for themselves. What could they say? God says when He returns, He will close every mouth. He will shut every mouth. When the power of God is evident, what can you say? What can you say? If the man was miraculously healed, then the doctrine must be true, that it's in the power of the name of Christ that this man was healed. God has saved us that we might be His witnesses. May we receive instruction and encouragement by the example of Peter and John. Two uneducated, untrained fishermen who caused the most learned men to marvel. Let God be true and every man a liar. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank You for Your Word. I pray that it would be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. I pray that it would strengthen us, that it would convict us, that we would leave here with a yearning and a longing and a desire to be more of a witness to You than we have been. It's not up to us. It's not up to our ability. It's up to You. As we yield ourselves to You, as we surrender to You, as we fill our lives with You, You will fill our mouths with Your Word. Grant us Your grace, Your courage, Your boldness to speak to others, that others might be made new creatures in Christ. Men can stop the messenger.
but he cannot stop the message. Your word is true forever. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. May it be true on earth as it is in heaven. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.